In an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration, allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. You might also have a thumb open to the maps in the back if you want to follow where all these places are. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, not Arizona, of course, but a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Euryclo. It's a northeaster is what it means. And when the ship was caught in it, we could not face the wind. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used the supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet I now urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings, and they found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took a sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today's the 14th day. You've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I would encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat, and all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us on the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they were all brought safely to land. I think I've shared with you before about one of the most unforgettable and worst days I've ever experienced in my life, back in November of 1972, when I was on the 82-foot Coast Guard cutter, the Point Evans, and we had to go out in a gale force, 60-mile-an-hour gale force wind, and rescue a man and his daughter who were in a small sailboat somewhere out beyond Catalina Island. We got outside. There were white caps in the marina, but we got outside of the breakwater, and the swells were as high or higher as the ceiling. It was just amazing. And our boat just was like a cork on the water. We would go and begin into a roll, and I would see green water come up over the porthole where I was laying on a bunk and trying to hold everything down, literally. And you'd hear the screws of the engines come out of the water, and the engines would rev, and then you just thought, this is it, we're going all the way over. And then the boat would suddenly just shudder, and the whole boat would shake, and you thought the thing is going to break apart, and then it would start back the other way. And inside the cabin where I was, there were desks and a desk and chairs and file cabinets, and every time you roll, they'd all go to the one side, thinking, again, it's going to make it capsize. And then you come back the other way, and they'd all come back toward me, and I'd have to get out of the way as everything came back. And about the only thing that kept me from being just scared to death was I kept thinking, you know, I've never read in the paper about a Coast Guard boat going down in a storm, and so they must make it through these things somehow, but I wasn't so sure. Well, after 9 hours of heaving my insides out, we managed to rescue the man and his daughter, who would have died out there at sea. And I use the term "we" loosely. It reminds me of the time that Chicago Bulls rookie forward Stacy King scored 1 point and Michael Jordan scored 69 points. And King's comment was, "I'll always remember this as the night that I teamed up with Michael Jordan to score 70 points." I'll always remember that as the day I teamed up with the Coast Guard to rescue somebody, because I didn't do a thing except lay on the bunk and make a path between there and the bathroom where I kept losing everything inside of my body. But at least we saved that man and his daughter's lives. But if you've ever been in such a storm at sea, you can certainly identify as you read Acts chapter 27, because it is just an awesome experience. Paul and Aristarchus, who is from the Thessalonian church, and Luke, and you'll notice the "we" section begins in verse 1. Luke accompanied Paul on this trip to Rome. Scholars have wondered, why does Luke go to such great lengths to describe the details of this event, since it doesn't seem to fit into his purpose in the book of Acts? I think part of his reason might have been that the details reveal just how frightening this whole event was. And against the human helplessness here was the sovereign hand of God. You'll remember that back in chapter 23, I told you that verse 11 would be sort of a controlling verse through the rest of the book of Acts, where the Lord said to Paul, "You will testify for me in Rome. You will stand before Caesar there in Rome." So you have God's sovereign hand behind this scene. And here the angel comes and in verse 24 reassures Paul again with the same promise that he would indeed stand there before Caesar in Rome. And so I believe that Luke's main purpose in sharing the story is that God's purpose cannot be thwarted even by these powerful forces of nature. Nothing can stand against our God. Luke also shows here Paul's calm, practical leadership in the midst of this crisis. It's very clear that even though he is a prisoner, Paul is the one standing out as the leader and giving direction. And because of him, all 276 people on board are rescued or saved from death here in this storm. And Paul's testimony, both his calm demeanor and his words, would have had an unforgettable impact on all of the other men on board this ship. And as some of you have been in storms at sea, but I know that all of you have been and will be in storms in life. Things that are overwhelming, where you just despair even of life itself, as they did here. And I believe that the application of this passage for us is that if we will trust in God's sovereign care for us in life's storms, God will use that in our lives to bear witness to many, even as he used Paul's trust in him in this storm to bear witness. Three main lessons that I want to bring out this morning. And the first is that God is certainly sovereign over the storms of life. I believe that the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty over everything that is one of the most comforting and practical doctrines when you get into one of these situations where you're just going, whoa, this is well over my head. This is beyond my ability to control. Unfortunately, there are those in the evangelical world who are teaching that somehow, when tragedy hits, it is not part of God's plan. In fact, I've heard a local pastor here, when I attended a funeral once, share that the death of this particular person was not in God's plan. Now, I think that he was trying to, number one, get God off the hook because the death had been a tragedy, and say, well, God didn't will that, of course. And the other thing he was trying to do was to bring comfort to the family somehow, but I think that he failed on both counts. He failed on the first count because it is really blasphemous against the name of God to say that anything could happen to thwart his plan. Imagine, if that is so, then there is a power equal to or greater than God that can somehow mess up his plan. And to me, that is not a comforting thought. I prefer to believe, as the Bible teaches, that God is sovereign over all things. And it certainly is not comforting to think that at a moment of great need, my loved one had this great need and God wasn't able to deal with it and some other power got a hold of him. That is not a comforting thought as far as my own times of trial. It is far more comforting to believe what I think Scripture is very clear in teaching, that even the greatest tragedies in human history are under the umbrella of God's sovereign plan, and nothing can thwart his will. He accomplishes what he wills in heaven and on earth. And there are three practical truths that stem from this. The first one is that when things are out of our control, they are never out of God's sovereign control, no matter how humanly impossible the situation. Now, this ship was out of human control. And as I said, the power of the wind and the waves in such a time when you're out there in a little boat is just awesome. Even with modern technology like radar and compasses and all of that, when you're in a Coast Guard vessel, you realize very quickly Our control in the situation is minimal. Now, in Paul's situation, it was zero. They had no compass. They had no instruments. They had no power, power engines. All they were is at the mercy of the wind. And they were completely out of control and helpless. They did everything they could to keep the ship from breaking apart. It's called frapping, where they wrap cables around the hull to hold it together. They lightened the ship by throwing off all the unnecessary things that they could. But they couldn't see the sun or the stars, and so they had no way of navigating. And here they are, lost in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea, when it says they were fearful that they might go run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. That's referring to some sand reefs that are down off the north coast of Libya, which would have been about 350 miles to the south. But they didn't want to go there, but they had no control over it. And yet, at the same time, I believe God was in control, and He always is. I don't think this storm took God by surprise, where He was up in heaven going, "Oh, no, this one got me. Angels, quick, get down there, do something. Paul's about to be lost." The very thought is ludicrous. God knew when He sent Paul on this ship that Paul was going to be in this storm for God's purpose to be accomplished, of proclaiming His name to these sailors and soldiers and to all people who read this story. If you look on your map in the back of your Bible, you'll barely see Malta. It's a little tiny dot out there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Clauda, this other island that they managed, when they got in the lee of it, they managed to get the ship's boat on board. But it's even a smaller speck, probably just a little rock island out there. And here God takes them from one little speck in the Mediterranean through all these fierce seas for 2 weeks and lands them right smack dab on another little speck in the Mediterranean. He was in charge, even though they weren't. It's interesting, in the 19th century, there was an experienced Scottish yachtsman by the name of James Smith who went over to the Mediterranean and retraced this journey and did kind of an on-site study of it. He interviewed a number of Mediterranean navigators who told him that the mean drift, the average mean drift of a ship in such a gale would be about 36 miles in 24 hours. Even today, when he went to the island of Malta and measured where they would have come in, there is a point there that they would come round as they came to the island named Kura. And he did soundings and found that they were exactly the same as the soundings mentioned here. 120 feet and then 90 feet, or 20 fathoms and 15 fathoms. He also calculated that a ship leaving Clauda late in the evening would by midnight of the 14th day be less than 3 miles from the entrance to St. Paul's Bay on the island of Malta. And that's exactly where they were. He also pointed out that as you come in round that point, you would be within a quarter mile of the shore, and there are some rocks on the shore there where breakers can be heard. And so when it says that the sailors at midnight surmised that they were near land, it's because they could hear breakers. And they thought, we're going to be, thrown into these breakers and rocks on the shore and shattered. And that's when they threw out the sea anchors to hold themselves until daybreak. And then they sailed on into this harbor. But the neat thing about this study was it confirmed the precise accuracy of God's word. And, of course, it is God's word that we need to trust in when we're in the storms at sea, because what God has promised in His word is the most sure thing that we can rest on. And so even though we are not in control of our lives when these storms hit us, God is in control, and we can trust the word of His promise. A second lesson is that we aren't necessarily out of God's will when we get caught in a storm. Sometimes when we find ourselves in the midst of a sudden storm in life, we wonder, am I in God's will? Or, did I do something wrong to be where I'm at? Now, we may be out of God's will if we know that we're where we're at because of sin. If there is a direct cause and effect, and we can go, yeah, I disobeyed God there, and that's why I'm in this jam. Sure, of course, and we need to repent and get back with the Lord. But I believe that the Lord had said to Paul in 23:11, you will testify in Rome. And I don't think that he just by accident got on this ship. It's just that God never bothered to mention a little detail. You'll get to Rome, Paul, via a shipwreck in this terrible storm at sea. And in a similar way, God doesn't always tell us in advance, very rarely does he, this is my will for you, but meanwhile, you're going to go this route to get there through all of these trials, through these storms. You know, in Matthew 14:22, there's an interesting story there, the storm at sea. Right after feeding the 5,000, Matthew uses this language. He says, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and head across the lake toward the other side while he sent the crowds away. And that word made is a Greek word that means to compel by force or persuasion. In other words, the disciples weren't the ones making this decision. Jesus said, I want you to get in the boat and go to the other side. Do it. And he somehow gave them compulsion or force to get them on there. Now, what happened? Well, immediately the waves came up and they got in the storm. Did Jesus know that that was going to happen? Of course. He was sending them into the storm. And then, you know, the story, he came walking to them on the water to prove that he is the Lord over the storm. But they were in that storm precisely because they were in the will of God, not out of the will of God. You know, just about every time I have made a major geographic move in my life, I've gotten into storms. It just seems to happen. When Marla and I moved to Dallas, we took the southern route down through I-10 down in New Mexico there. And in southern New Mexico, we got in one of the fiercest snowstorms that they had seen there in decades. All the locals were just saying, boy, we haven't seen snow like this down here since, you know, and they'd named the year. And I mean, the snow was deep. There were semi-trucks turned over on their sides, you know. It was scary. And we finally got to Dallas, and 3 days after we finally found an apartment, and all of these were trials, we were walking in at night and were mugged at gunpoint, and I got my hand ripped open on the sight of the guy's gun and had stitches in my hand, and it was a very traumatic experience. When we moved to Flagstaff, as many of you know, we had difficulties with our house in California and real ordeal. And then when we finally got it sold, we had difficulties finding a house here. And then just as we moved in, there were some difficulties with the former elders here where my ministry here was somewhat threatened. And, you know, all of these storms that hit us, I'm sure, were God's will for us. We were in God's will, and yet the storm was assaulting us to deepen our trust in the Lord. And so God's will for you sometimes includes storms. That's the point I'm making. The third lesson here practically is we are never out of God's care even when we get caught in a storm. The sailors didn't know where they were. They had no control over the situation, but you know that God knew exactly where they were. He never lost them off his radar screen or thought, where did they go? I don't know what they're doing down there. And it's neat that the Lord cared for all of them. Now, he cared especially for Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. They were his children. And, you know, if my kids get on an airplane, all three together, you know who I care for most on that plane is my kids. Now, I care for everyone, of course. And yet the Lord even cares more for all people. And it's seen here by the fact that he spares their lives and he gives them witness through the Apostle Paul. But, you know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 combines these two themes of God's sovereignty and God's care when he says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. There's his sovereignty. He is mighty over all to control all things. And then he adds these wonderful words, casting all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And if you know Jesus Christ through faith, that means you're his child. And God cares for you as any father cares for his own children. There's nothing more on earth that we would protect and care for as dads than our kids. God's care for you is that much greater. So God's sovereignty over everything that happens should be a great source of comfort for all of us when we're in the middle of these storms of life. But God's sovereignty never negates our responsibility. Always in the Bible, those two are held out there, and both are true. God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. And if someone says to you, well, I know God is sovereign, so whatever will be, they are out of balance. Because Scripture always says, yes, God is sovereign, and yes, you must do such and such. And here we see that our responsibility in the storms of life is to trust openly in God's care for us. Four aspects of what that means. First of all, to trust openly in God's care for us is not opposed to using prudence and common sense. Paul was a man of great faith, and in verse 25, he specifically testifies here, I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. So I think we can assume that back earlier in verse 10, when he tells the men, you should not embark on this journey, he was acting in faith. Paul was a man of faith, and yet he said, you shouldn't go. Luke mentions that the fast was already passed, and that refers to the Day of Atonement, which in this year was in early October. Records from that day show that any time after September 14th, it was risky to sail on the Mediterranean Sea, and after November 11th, no one sailed until the end of winter because of the storms. Now, I don't think Paul had a revelation from God or anything. I think he was just putting two and two together. After all, he had already been in three shipwrecks, spent a night and a day in the deep, as he says in 2 Corinthians 11, which he had written before this. So Paul is just saying, you know, I've been there, done that. I don't think it's very wise to go out in this this time of year. And he was just using good common sense and judgment. Now, the pilot and the ship owner didn't like the harbor at Fairhaven for the winter, so they decided, let's go on the 40 miles to Phoenix, hugging the coast. A moderate wind came up and fooled them into thinking they were going to gain their objective. So much for expert opinion there. And as Spurgeon observed, he says, this was not the only voyage that commenced favorably and ended disastrously. So they take off and get into this, caught in this northeaster that drives them out to sea. Now, the point I'm making is simply, there's nothing opposed to trusting God and using your brain. And sometimes you'll hear Christians who kind of make it sound like if you're really walking by faith, you're going to do stupid and ludicrous things, you know. Get out there on the limb and God's going to hold you up as you saw off the branch. Well, sometimes, I will admit, God leads us to do things that the world is going to say, that's crazy. You know, you shouldn't do that because they don't have our perspective of trusting God. But I will say this, if God is leading you to do something that's really crazy, just make sure that God is leading you and that it's not just your crazy thinking, because otherwise you drag the name of the Lord through the mud as the world sits there looking at you and saying, that was crazy. Why did he do that? And the Lord wasn't in it at all. So my point is, trusting God and using your brain are not necessarily opposed to one another. A second lesson here of what it means to trust openly in God's care is it means we will be different than those in the storm who do not know God. And here Paul stands out above all others because he has this calm faith in God. Now, for a while, it seems like maybe even Paul and Luke and Aristarchus joined everyone else in losing hope, because Luke says in verse 20, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And then down in verse 24, when the angel comes to Paul, he says, do not be afraid. And the Bible usually doesn't tell us not to be afraid unless we are afraid, and there's good reason to be. So maybe Paul for a while was a little overwhelmed. But then the angel comes and assures him of God's promise, and Paul regains his faith in what God had said, that he will witness at Rome. And then the angel adds this other information, everyone on board will be saved. And so Paul stands up. He reminds them of his earlier warning, and I don't think he's just saying, I told you so. I think he's trying to say, you can trust what I'm about to tell you now. I was right then. I'm going to be right in what I say now. And he encourages them that they all will be saved. And then later, he encourages them to take some food and be strengthened. And he thanks God openly for that food in front of all of these rough sailors and soldiers and fellow prisoners, he shows, I trust in God, and I thank God now for this food. Now, if we want to be like Paul and stand firm in a time of storm or trial, the time to develop your walk with God is not to wait till you get into the crisis. The book of Proverbs in chapter 1 has wisdom speaking personified. And wisdom says, you didn't seek me when I sought you. And because of that, when your storm comes on you like a dread and distress and anguish come upon you, I'm going to laugh. I'm not going to come to your aid. In other words, the Bible is warning us there and saying the time to get strong in the Lord is during the calm times. And you know, when I was on the Coast Guard boat, it was when we were in the calm that you get everything battened down, everything ready, and then you went out into the storm being prepared. And it's the same with the Lord. Now, if you're in a calm time, now is the time to be in God's Word, putting it in your mind, in your heart, and then in the storm, God will bring those things back to mind to give you the stability that you need. And you'll stand out as different, and God will use you as a witness. The third lesson here is that to trust openly in God's care is not opposed to using the means that God gives to get us out of the storm. Again, we don't need to just sit there and say, well, the Lord's will be done. Nothing we can do about this storm. I believe that it's biblical to seek remedies to it. The angel promised Paul that everyone on board would be saved in verse 24. But you'll notice that during the final night in verse 30, the sailors are trying to do a number. They're saying, yeah, everybody's going to be saved, but us first. And so they're trying to let down the ship's boat, the dinghy, to get in it and go under the pretense they're going to go fix something off the bow. And in fact, they were going to head for shore and leave everybody to their fate. Now, Paul didn't say, well, God promised everyone to be saved, so it doesn't matter what happens or what these sailors do. He went to the centurion, who by now had learned to trust Paul's judgment, and he said to him, unless these men stay on board, you guys are going to be lost. He didn't say we, he said you. You're going to be lost. He was, again, not thwarting the sovereignty of God, but he was using common sense to say, you know, these sailors are necessary for us in the morning to know how to get this boat grounded or beached. And if their expertise is gone, there's no hope. The boat's going down. So even though God promised that everyone would be preserved alive, Paul didn't assume it was just going to happen. Same thing with encouraging them to take food. You notice he says, you haven't eaten in 14 days. They were weak, and they were going to need some strength in the morning so they could swim to shore if need be. And Paul's saying, eat some food. It'll strengthen you. It's for your preservation. And so he used the means at hand. Now, the application for us is this. As our brother shared this morning, the Bible declares that there will be some from every tongue and nation and tribe and people there before the throne of God someday. That's a done deal. God promised that. It's going to happen. So what is our response to God's sovereign promise? To say, oh, great, that's nice to hear, and sit back and do nothing? No. God ordained means for their salvation, that we should go, that we should support missions, that we should pray, we should do all in our power to bring about the sovereign will of God. And so even though God has an elect people that he's promised would be saved, doesn't mean that we don't go out and preach the gospel. Quite the contrary, because God ordained through the preaching of the gospel, all of his people will be saved. And so we combine means with God's sovereignty. The final lesson here, under this point, is that to trust openly in God's care means we will bear verbal witness when God gives the opportunity. Paul didn't just keep this information to himself when the angel came to him and say, well, thank God, I'm going to be saved. Isn't that nice? And then went on deck and had a positive smile and encouraged everybody to be positive people. He didn't do that. He specifically told them, God promised this, and I believe God. And you men should believe God, too. And this food is given to us by God. And he bears witness through it. And I believe that he also bore more witness as he was with these men after the crisis was over on the shore. But, you know, in a time of trial, people are especially open to spiritual things. It's one reason I always give the gospel at a funeral. It is a time of trial for all who love the one who has died. And there are many there who don't know Christ. What an opportunity to tell them of the Savior as their minds are thinking already on human mortality. Or if you have a neighbor who's going through a crisis, what an opportunity just to go over and say, "Would you mind if I prayed for you? I believe that God cares for you and I'd like to pray." That's all you have to say. And show your care for them. And maybe later, after the trial, God will give you the opportunity then to go through the gospel with them. The final lesson, first one that we saw, was simply that God is sovereign over the storms of life. And then, secondly, we recognize that God has given us a responsibility in the storms of life to trust openly in Him. But the final thing is that God will use our trusting in Him to bear witness to many, even as Paul did here to these sailors. Now, it's interesting, you know, as long as men can devise human ways of getting what they think is salvation without trusting Christ, they'll do it. And I think the sailors here are a picture of that. Paul has said, everyone on board will be saved. So did they say, great, we'll just hang on with Paul and see what happens his way? No. They thought, we're going to save ourselves our way, so they'll let this boat down. And you know, people will do that. If they can figure out some way that they can be involved in their own salvation, they're going to do it so they can pat themselves on the back. But as you know, the Bible says there is salvation only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the Lord Jesus Christ plus. Not in anything added to, but in Jesus Christ alone. And in His shed blood, there is forgiveness for sinners. And because Paul trusted God, and because of his faith here in this situation, I believe God delivered all 276 people on board that ship. And as I say, no doubt on the island later, Paul got more specific and went through the gospel. And by the way, sometimes in the crisis, it's just too tumultuous to get into the specifics of the gospel. That's when you just show your care for people and tell them in general about God. And then after they get out of the crisis, that's when they're calmer. You can really get into the specifics of the gospel more with them then, many times. Back in late 1735, there was a ship that made its way to the New World from England. And on board that ship was a young Anglican minister named John Wesley. He had been appointed to serve as a pastor to the British colonists in Savannah, Georgia. And as they were coming across, a storm hit that ship, and the ship got into real difficulty, and it looked like it would go down. Wesley, who was also the chaplain of the vessel, feared for his life, and yet he noticed that there were a group of German Moravians on board who were on their way to preach to the American Indians, and these Moravians were calmly singing hymns of praise to God during the storm. So after the storm, Wesley asked one of the leaders about their serenity, and the Moravian asked Wesley a question. He said, did he, Wesley, have faith in Christ? And Wesley said he did, but then later he admitted, I fear that those were vain words. Well, Wesley's experience in Georgia was an utter failure, both personally and ministry-wise, and he went back to England very bitter. There, he looked up another Moravian, a man by the name of Peter Bowler, and after talking with him, Wesley concluded that he lacked saving faith, even though he was a minister of the gospel in the Anglican Church. On May 24th, 1738, Wesley had an experience that changed everything in his life, and he describes that event in his journal. He says, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And God used those Moravians trusting Him in the middle of a storm to lead this young Anglican, John Wesley, to him. And you know the impact that Wesley and his brother had on 18th century England. And that's the lesson for us. If you're in a storm, as you trust God, as these Moravians did, as the Apostle Paul did, God will use your calm trust in Him to bear witness to others, perhaps through your life alone, but perhaps through your life and your words. And then others will know or come to know the Savior who alone can deliver us from the storm of God's wrath that is coming for sure on the whole earth. Father, I pray that You would apply these words to our hearts, that any who are in a storm right now would trust You as the sovereign God, and that You would use that trust to shine the light of Your good news through them to others who are lost in this world. And we'll give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.